Hello, everyone. How are you all doing today? Okay, so today, since it's close to Valentine's Day, I'm going to talk about love. The ancient Greeks had several words to distinguish between different types of love. They had eros, which is like romantic love, philia, which is friendship love, storge, which is family love, and agape, which is the highest love. Today, I'm going to talk about eros, which is romantic or passionate love. I have to say a disclaimer here. I'm not married, so I may not be the most accurate in how romantic love actually works. By a show of hands, who all here is married? Okay, so those of you who didn't raise your hands, we're all single, and as Christians, we have two options before us: marriage or celibacy. I'm going to talk about celibacy first. Some people are called to be celibate and to never marry. This is not wrong, and it doesn't make these people less called in any way. Celibacy is a high task, just like marriage is. In fact, the Apostle Paul was celibate, and here's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:8. I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. If you think that celibacy is a curse and not a gift from God, Paul has a challenge about his freedom in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Burning with desire. That's a large part of how the love of eros is defined in modern culture. And usually, eros, romantic love, is conflated entirely with sexual desire. But is that right? If we look at the very first marriage in the Bible between Adam and Eve, we will find that God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." Also, before I go further, I have to talk about that word helper. In the past, the word helper has been used to justify sexism, saying that women are below men and are servants to them. But the Bible doesn't support this. Firstly, look at the very next words, corresponding to him. Secondly, this word translated helper or help is the Hebrew word azer, which is also used in Psalms 124:8. Our helper, or our help, our azer, is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If we were to be consistent, using this verse to say that woman is below man would necessarily mean saying God is below man. Neither is true. With that out of the way, let's look at what Adam says when he wakes up and sees who God has made. This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. Instead of saying something to indicate that his loneliness was sexual, like, oh wow, you're hot, Adam expresses the truth about eros, that it's a desire, a feeling for a person, and not a desire for an act or a feeling. Adam expresses beautifully, finally, someone who's like me. And this likeness continues in the next verse. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. I have to say this again. Marriage is not just what's done, and the love in marriage is not just an expression of sexuality. Eros is a desire for a person in their entirety. Love for a person's entire being, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, and yes, physically. Someone who is in love in this way is not just going to stop being in love with someone very easily. This is why polygamy, which is having more than one spouse, is so dangerous. Polygamy isn't allowed, not only because it's not the intended design of marriage, but also because it divides such a strong emotion as romantic love into chunks. Every time polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, it leads to problems. Jealousy, feelings of inadequacy, and neglect. It's even comparable to idolatry. So we've just talked about what marriage shouldn't look like. Now let's see what it should look like. Here's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Also, I gotta get a Kleenex. Sorry. So Ephesians 22, 23, or Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. I see two things here. Firstly, husbands are supposed to provide for their wives and truly love them. Wives are supposed to follow what their husband says, given that what he says is not a call to sinfulness. These commandments were perhaps more necessary to hear in Paul's time, when marriage was very often a political union, and some people only married for economic gain. Even today, though, we still need to see the true picture of marriage. Secondly, this is the minimum of Christian behavior. Who would say that it's bad for a wife to love her husband, or for a husband to do what his wife says if what she says is good? On the contrary, Paul is setting up a higher standard, a holy and loving standard, comparing a loving and faithful marriage between one man and one woman to the loving relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And he was right in saying that this mystery is profound. Clearly then, the biggest mental and spiritual benefit of marriage is not physical intimacy, but physical intimacy does still exist. It's a gift from God, not something that's dirty or harmful when it's in its proper order. Why does physical intimacy have to be in its proper order within marriage, you might ask? Well, it's just like the love of Eros in this way, and the law is there for our benefit. Sex in any form outside of marriage is harmful. It takes a bond that's supposed to be between two people for life, and it makes multiples out of it, like polygamy. Our brains are wired for sex to be in a marriage relationship, because this is the holiest and most fulfilling use of this gift from God. Sure, physical intimacy outside of marriage, outside of that commitment and dedication and spiritual connection, might feel good for the body, but here's what Paul says in Galatians 5, 16 through 18. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Lust is destructive. It takes what should be a bond between only two, and it makes an abomination out of it. Instead of desiring to be close to the person who you love with devotion, you desire to sleep with a slab of meat, try to scratch an itch to keep it from itching, and turn devotion into consumer products. Every instance of lust is this, and the Bible teaches us to flee from this temptation. I'm going to illustrate here. Imagine someone offers you something. Let's say it's a little green pill. They say that it'll make you happy, that you'll be satisfied by it. You'll love it, trust me. So you say, no harm in trying, and you take the pill. Wow, it feels amazing and wonderful and incredible. It's the best feeling you've ever had, and then it's over. But, oh, how wonderful it was. You go to the store and you buy a couple of those pills. You're taking one or two a week. It's a casual thing. You spend about 30 minutes high off of the good feelings at a time, but slowly, what was once incredible now just feels good. You start buying more pills. You start taking two or three at a time. You feel jittery without them. You can't go a single day without popping a couple of those pills. You barely even enjoy them anymore, but you can't live without them. One of your friends tells you where you can find something stronger, something with a really good high, and you think, eh, I'll try it, no harm in trying. This pill is a bit harder to swallow, but once you choke it down, you have good feelings like you did when you first tried the little pill a couple months ago. And on you go, taking the big pills, getting a whole lot of enjoyment out of them each day. But again, as the months fly by with you barely noticing, you start to feel that emptiness again. These pills just aren't cutting it. A month, and you find your pockets empty. You haven't hung out with your friends much, and you missed your cousin's birthday party. Your friend, how long's it been since you've hung out without doing some of those pills together? Tells you that he scored some needles. On your way to the dealer, you see the people hunched over in the lab, making the substance for the distributor. Their clothes are dirty. Their faces are grimy. They look malnourished, and the dealer's yelling at them. One of them's crying. You feel awful, but you hand over the remnant of your paycheck to the dealer. He gives you a bag of needles. He thanks you, and you thank him. He turns around and kicks the girl who was crying. She goes silent. You jab the needle into your shoulder, and it feels good for just a minute. Then you walk back to your car. If this doesn't feel like a fair comparison, drawing similarities between drugs and pornography and adultery, I'm telling you, it is. Biologically, pornography is an addiction. It hollows you out just like drugs do. You start with something simple, just one video. Then you're watching murder and rape and pedophilia play out before you, and your poor mind, sick and twisted by this cruel game, likes it. You go out and pay someone so you can try the real thing, and you leave feeling disgusted when you're supposed to feel love from that, right? You see the people in those videos and doing those things. That wasn't their first career choice. Those men and women you see, they're being abused in the sex industry. Sex trafficking, coercion, drugs, children. All of this truth hidden behind the camera makes it something real nice to watch, doesn't it? And then you look at yourself, broke and broken, chasing after something that you know doesn't fulfill you. Lust is an itch, and if you give in to it, you'll keep scratching and scratching and scratching, tearing flesh from your bones. And it'll feel so good with every strip of meat you peel from yourself, but you'll cry out in agony, bleeding out, hurting, unable to stop yourself from giving in to scratching. These days, it seems like this is the story of every young man and woman, and it's not just pornography or having premarital sex. Jesus told the people in Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Lust here is that desire, that violation of personhood, reducing someone to a piece of meat that can satisfy your sexual desire. Do you really want the pinnacle of your relationship to be a piece of meat? I hope not. There is, however, a better way. Please turn your Bibles to the Song of Songs, or Songs of Solomon, and let's look at a relationship, even a physical relationship, that is not an addiction and does not eat you from the inside out. Okay. Okay, and starting at Chapter 1, verse 2. And this book is a love letter or a love song between a husband and a wife and several of their friends. Okay. So, chapter 1, verse 2, and this is the woman speaking. "Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you. Let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. And then the young women speaking, who were this woman, who were several of this woman's friends. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. Okay. And then the woman speaking. It is only right that they adore you. Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards. I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, you whom I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And then this is the man speaking. If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats near the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are beautiful with jewelry, your neck with its necklace. We will make gold jewelry for you, accented with silver. Okay. Already, do you all feel the love that this woman and this man have for each other? They're obviously very physically attracted to each other. They're enamored with each other, and they want to do things and give gifts to each other. Also, the woman knows her worth. She knows who she is, and she knows that she is loved. Let's continue. This is the woman speaking. While the king is on his couch, my perfume releases its fragrance. The one I love is a sachet of myrrh to me, spending the night between my breast. The one I love is a cluster of henna blossoms to me in the vineyards of En-Gedi. This is something that one of my friends pointed out to me, but when the woman says, the one I love is a sachet of myrrh to me, spending the night between my breast, this has a deeper meaning. Myrrh is a fragrance that is often used for the dead, to make them smell nice. So here, she's saying that her love is a sachet of myrrh to her, a sachet that spreads its fragrance, strong enough to cover the stench of death, and she keeps her love close to her heart, and this fragrance that overpowers death covers her. Let's skip over to chapter 4, verse 8. Okay, this is the man speaking. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the peaks of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of the lions, from the mountains of the leopards. You have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captured my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful your caresses are, my sister, my bride. Your caresses are much better than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any balsam. Your lips drip sweetness like the honeycomb, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. My sister, my bride, you are a locked garden and a sealed spring. Your branches are a paradise of pomegranates, with choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the best spices. You are a garden spring, a well of flowing water streaming from Lebanon. Three things here. You have captured my heart. This man is devoted to his wife. He loves her entirely. Secondly, he repeatedly says, my sister, my bride. Now, before you ask, this is not implying incest. When the man says, my sister, he's making her his equal, meaning that he cares for her not only because he loves her, but because they are as close as friends are. They have friendship and fellowship together. Only after that does the man say, my bride, because to him, she is a person, not just an object of his desire. She's a person who he loves. Thirdly, this talk about a locked garden is a subtle reference to physical intimacy with his wife. This is a love poem, after all. He loves the fact that she only allows him into her garden, and he also enjoys the things that he finds in the garden as well. Like I said, physical intimacy is not a bad thing, but it finds its greatest joy within marriage. Also, I don't know where this belief came from, but a man's sexual purity is just as necessary, important, and valuable as a woman's purity is. Later in this love letter, the woman talks about going to the man's grove in the same way he talked about her garden, but I'll spare y'all from that. Actually, for those of you who want to, that's your homework for this week. Go read through this entire book, it's only 8 chapters, with your spouse, or if you're not married, read through it yourself to see some of the joys and devotional duties that exist in marriage. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 1-7, about intimacy. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. Don't take this and use it to force your spouse into doing something they don't want to do, though. That's not a sign of love. The love of Eros derives its joy from seeing your lover happy, not from being satisfied by your lover's body. Now back to Song of Songs, chapter 8, 6 through 7. So this is the woman speaking. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Sheol here means the grave. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. Love that is as strong as death. Jealousy, which here means zeal or passion, that goes toe-to-toe with the grave. Love that cannot be bought. Let's talk about that. Okay. True or false? The Bible says that Jesus has a bride. True? Okay. That's right, it does. Who is Jesus' bride? The church, yeah. The body of believers. One last question. Let's say you're married and your spouse goes and cheats on you with someone else, they become a prostitute, or they become addicted to pornography, and you find out about it. Are you justified in divorcing them? Yes, okay. Let's talk about the prophet Hosea. The Lord told Hosea to go and marry a woman, Gomer. Hosea had 3 children with her, Jezreel, which means God sows, Lo Ruhamah, which means no compassion, and Lo Ammi, which means not my people. Then Gomer goes and commits adultery. Now, Hosea has every right to divorce her, shun her, forget he even knew her, right? All he's obliged to do is to pay child support, right? This is how Hosea 2:14-23 goes. Therefore, I am going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards back to her, and make the valley of Acher a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. On that day, I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the land, and will enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. On that day, I will respond, and this is the Lord's declaration. I will respond to the sky, and it will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the fresh oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her in the land for myself, and I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah. I will say to Lo Ammi, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God. This is about more than Hosea letting his wife come back to him. This is what God does with us on a grand scale. Israel ran from God, bowed to idols, engaged in prostitution, and became hurt, broken, and destitute. God had every right to a divorce, but instead, he let his compassionate love flow out onto Israel, and Israel was restored. Israel, which we now call the church, the body of believers, is the bride of Jesus Christ. On an individual level, too, this is true. Whether or not we have literally committed adultery, we all have bowed to our idols. We have all been prostitutes, literally or figuratively. We have all done wrong and scorned God's love, but God is compassionate. He doesn't give up on us and say, okay, I want a divorce. He says, come back, I love you. His love is greater than the grave, greater than the consequences of our sins, greater than death, greater than addiction, greater than adultery and pornography. In John 8:3-11, Jesus spoke to a woman. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left, with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Jesus, the only one with the right to cast the stone, looking at a woman who had sinned, who had done wrong, who was rejected, outcast, and broken. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Jesus' love for us can be described as eros. His love doesn't depend on what we do. He loves us anyways. He loves us so much that he has and will redeem us and take us away from the problems that we ourselves have caused, the mess that we got ourselves into, the addictions that eat away at us. He will take you away from it. He can take you away from it if you will come to him and say, I don't want my addiction. I want you, Jesus. Jesus lived and died and lived again to save you, personally, because he loves you. If no one else existed, if it was just you, Jesus loves you and Jesus died for you.